The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty, everlasting God, our heavenly Father, in the passion of your Son, our dear Lord Jesus Christ, you have given us a model of the godly life. Grant us your Spirit, that we might follow in his steps to life everlasting. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, good to be back with you here. I'm going to be doing the Sunday morning study for the next four Sundays, the first four Sundays in March. And what I thought I'd do is take you through the four Gospels on themes related to the Passion and our life together. One Sunday for each of the four Gospels, okay? When I was with you here last fall, I started to take you into the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. So that's where I didn't get to finish all that I wanted to say, so I'm going to start with the Gospel of Mark and pick up kind of where I left off. But as somewhat of a little introduction here, as a reminder, Gospel of Mark, probably the first of the four Gospels actually written, and it was written in the aftermath of Nero's persecution of the Christians in the fall of 64 AD, which saw the martyrdoms of both the apostles Peter and Paul. And the Christians in Rome urged Mark to write down what he had been taught by the apostle Peter. So that's the context of Mark's gospel. It's written to Christians who for the first time are experiencing persecution by the Roman government. Up to that time, persecution of Christians usually came from the synagogue. But now it's coming from the state. As sort of an introduction thus here, what we're going to see is that the Gospel of Mark gives us Christ as an example of how to respond in parallel situations to what the first Christians are going through. So they are experiencing some of the exact same things that Jesus went through in his passion, namely his arrest, his trial, and his execution. And how does Jesus respond in those situations? So Jesus as the model. To get us into that, I've got three texts printed out on the first page there. The first two are from Paul, and the third one from Peter. Very famous passage is the first one from Philippians 1 and 2. Let your public behavior be worthy of the gospel of Christ, for you have been graciously gifted the privilege not only to trust in Christ, but also to suffer for him. Experiencing the same struggle that you saw I had and now hear that I still must face. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility deem others above yourselves. Look out for each other's interests, not just your own. Your attitude toward each other should be like that of Christ Jesus, who? And this really famous and really important doctrinal statement about who Jesus is and what he has done is thus in the context of how Christians should behave and live their lives. That we are called to suffer for him, experiencing the same kind of struggles that Paul had, and in other places he lists like forever the amount of persecutions he's received, and in humility deem others above yourselves, which is exactly what he's now going to say about Jesus, that Jesus, though he was God, assumed the form of a slave, took on human likeness, emptied himself, and while so sharing our humanity, he humbled himself to death on a cross. This is the model now of the godly life. In the liturgy this morning, those of you who were at the first liturgy, the Old Testament reading gave us what? The Ten Commandments, which in many respects is simply the natural law that God has already written on every human being's heart. St. Ambrose talked that way. It's simply, in case you have any questions, here it is, it's all written down. All cultures espouse to something like the Ten Commandments. They know it's that you need to respect your parents, don't steal, don't kill, don't give false testimony in court, that don't commit adultery, all that's known everywhere. Even respect for God. They might be totally skewed on who God is, but they know that holy things need to be kept holy. You can read Plato and Aristotle on that. In a very new kind of way, something has opened up much wider than even that when we come to the life of Jesus. Because we hear Jesus, for example, in the Sermon on the Mount saying, "You heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." That had never been said before. It can only be said now because Jesus himself is doing it, as we'll see in the Gospel, in the Gospel of Mark. The other new thing, in addition to the actual life of Jesus, actually living that kind of life, is the gift of the Holy Spirit given to each of us in our baptism. The indwelling of the Spirit to live the Jesus life that had never been possible before, since Jesus hadn't come and been crucified and risen and the Holy Spirit given to us. The people came to faith in the Old Testament by the Holy Spirit, but it was not indwelt. Okay, that's new with Jesus. So this kind of life that empties oneself, and interesting the expression there, that Jesus, though being in God's form, did not deem his equality with God as something he might by right exploit. Interesting, I give you a little note there in very fine print that the term that Paul uses there is of what a soldier could expect to do after a battle is over. Pick the dead, okay? Take the rightful spoils of war. That's why you joined the army back then, because you got to pick the dead. Jesus didn't exercise his divine rights. Instead, Paul says he took the lowest form of all, took the life of a slave and died a slave's death, which is what crucifixion is. Jumping ahead to further in Philippians, the second passage, I regard all things as no more than damaged goods because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've lost everything. Actually, I regard them as, and that I can find no better word to translate the Greek there than that word, okay? Skubalon, okay? Most English translations render it something as a garbage or refuse or trash. That's what I take out on Thursday mornings, okay? This is what gets flushed. This is the word. So, and Paul previously had bragged about how great a Pharisee he had been. He says, chuck all that and flush it. That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own defined by Torah, but a righteousness rooted in Christ's covenant faithfulness, a righteousness from God founded on the faith of knowing him and the power of his resurrection. And here is where he's going with this thought. And sharing his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that somehow I may reach the resurrection of the dead. All Paul wants is to share in everything Jesus did, leading up to and including his crucifixion. And then the passage at the bottom from Peter, who is writing just before his own martyrdom. I would say 1 Peter is probably written maybe in August of 64 AD. Peter's going to be executed in October. Christ also suffered for you. I think Paul generally in his letters would have said, Christ died for you. Peter is writing specifically to Christians who are being persecuted by the government now in the wake of what Nero was doing in Rome. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. The Greek word for example there is literally hypergrammaton, okay? With grammar, you hear grammar in there, okay? It's the alphabet above the chalkboard that you're supposed to copy, is the Greek word that he uses there. So copy Jesus over and over. This is something to be practiced. I don't know if classrooms still have that or not. I know they don't do cursive anymore. but practice it over and practice Jesus. Follow in his steps. And then he gives examples of Jesus from the Passion. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When he was maligned, he didn't answer back. When he suffered, he offered no retaliation. He committed himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. So with that in mind, let's go to some of the scenes in the Passion according to Mark. Some of this I covered in the fall, so I won't spend more time with it. But back in the fall, I said that, especially when in Mark's Gospel, but I think this is the case for all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the two questions that we should always be asking of any episode is, what is the evangelist saying about Jesus? And what is he saying about the original readers? What parallels to what Jesus is going through can you say about them? So keep in mind, Mark's first readers are being persecuted by Rome. How does Jesus respond throughout his passion, his suffering here? I mentioned last time that I was with you, the episode in the upper room, starting with verse 17, third last paragraph on page 2, that Jesus announces, one of you will betray me, but he doesn't say who it is. Why not? They all say, is it I? They all feel the potentiality of it there. What would have happened if Jesus would have said, and it's you, Judas?
Yeah, this wouldn't worry that it could be them.
Might not do it.
Or? They're all saying, is it I? And Jesus basically, in that case would have said, no, it's not you, it's Judas. And let's check his money bag. I bet he's got 30 pieces of silver already in there. What would the disciples have done? They would have jumped him, right? Okay, or worse. Thus preventing the passion from going through. So Jesus announces it, but he doesn't do anything to thwart what's already in play. Okay. Now that's about something about Jesus. Jesus knows things, okay, but he doesn't say everything that he could. He holds back. What about the first readers of Mark's Gospel? Is there anything parallel to this? The setting of the one of you will betray me is what? What else is going on there in the upper room that might be memorable? And we repeat it at the altar every Sunday. The Lord's Supper. Okay. The readers of Mark's Gospel, of course, are assembling to do just what we do, to receive the Lord's body and blood. At the first Lord's Supper, there was a traitor at the table. Could somebody in your church have made plans to turn you in to the authorities? Maybe so. Expect it. But we don't go on a witch hunt. We let it play out. Accept it. This is the way it is for those who come together to receive the Lord's gifts. Next page. First full paragraph. Jesus is in Gethsemane, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke all give us his prayer that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Take this cup away, yet not what I want, but what you want. The first readers are certainly perhaps wondering how to pray in a situation where there's going to be the rap on the door in the middle of the night and you'll never see your family again. How can I pray? Is it okay to pray? I don't want to see a lion's mouth tomorrow. Yes, Jesus is praying that kind of a prayer here. He's also saying, I will do, Father, what you want. And that Father is a very intimate prayer here. It's only Mark that gives us this word, Abba, which I suppose I just leave it untranslated, as most people do. I suppose the closest would be Daddy. It's a very intimate term. Paul uses it twice in his letters, both Galatians and Romans. everything is possible. You can take it away, but if you don't want to take it away, I'm good with that. And that's exactly what the first Christians who have received Mark's gospel are struggling with. Can we do God's will? Can we pray this way? Yes. So Jesus' prayer is thus a model prayer for us. We, of course, then have Jesus finding Peter sleeping when he's supposed to be praying. He addresses him not as Peter, rock, but as Simon, uses the old name, the pre-baptismal name, if you will. Couldn't you keep awake for 1 hour? The implication is that if Peter would have stayed awake and prayed, his subsequent denial could have been avoided. So somebody's going to be asking you, Mark is saying, aren't you one of Jesus' disciples? The question is, how are you going to end up responding? Are you going to respond like Peter, I don't know the man? Or are you going to say, yes, I am one of his disciples? Now is the time to pray that through and ask God for the courage necessary. We looked the last time about the young man who ran away naked. Maybe I'll return to that later on. Very interesting thing in the Gospel of Mark there, verses 51 and 52. But let's go to the last paragraph on page 3. Jesus will undergo two trials, first before the religious officials and second before the political officials. First before the Jewish Sanhedrin, headed up by Caiaphas, the high priest, and various witnesses are brought against him. We heard him say, an echo of the gospel we hear today, I'll destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days build another not made with hands. Their testimony didn't agree. The high priest stood up before them, asked Jesus, have you no answer, no response to these charges against you? He kept silent, gave no reply. This is a model. They're going to be asking you questions when you're on trial, Mark is telling the reader here. There are times to speak and there are times to be quiet. No defense is given by Jesus here. Only this, when he is finally asked point blank, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? He says, I need a lawyer. Oh, no. He says, I am, which is so stark because throughout the Gospel of Mark, there's been this motif of secrecy, silence. And it's really only in Mark's Gospel where Jesus often will heal somebody or do something and then tell the disciples, don't tell anybody about it. Or the guy he just healed, don't tell anybody. Okay. We get that over and over and over until here. And there are no secrets anymore. No secrets. I am. The implication, of course, for the Christian is you're going to be asked about your identity. On that issue, you don't beat around the bush. Yes, I am a Christian. And we know from the first 4 centuries of the persecuted church, that was simply the answer given by Christians that went to their martyrdom. Are you a Christian? Yes, I am. And they follow this exactly. Yes, I am. And they're thrown to the lions or beheaded or crucified. High priest asks him, are you the Christ? Jesus says, I am. And then Jesus does throw a little bit more on here. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven. That's almost a direct quote from Daniel chapter 7. And the high priest knows it. And the high priest knows exactly what Jesus is saying. He's identifying himself with the messianic figure, the Son of Man from Daniel 7. Or to put it another way, what this text is saying is, one day, Mr. High Priest, our roles will be reversed, and you'll be on trial before me. And at that, he rips his clothes and cries, blasphemy. He doesn't buy the identity question that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, who will come with the clouds of heaven. And he is then charged with blasphemy. And they condemn him as deserving death. They begin spitting on him, they blindfold him, strike him, say prophesy, their lackeys took him too and slapped him around. The first mention of corporal punishment against our Lord in the Gospels. They condemn him as deserving death, but they don't want to kill him. They want the Romans to do that. This same group will execute the first Christian martyr, Stephen, by stoning. The punishment for blasphemy is death by stoning. It's there in the Torah. But they don't want to enact it themselves because they know, well, hey, a lot of folks like Jesus. And not so many folks like them. But let's get the Romans to kill Jesus because everybody hates the Romans. All Jews can agree on that. So let the enemy kill him. And then it's off our hands. So they take him to the Romans. Page 4, chapter 15, second paragraph. Not until after Peter has denied him 3 times, of course. I went through that episode in the fall, so I'm going to go ahead to the beginning of chapter 15. They take him to, of course, Pontius Pilate, who is in Jerusalem because it is the Passover, and he is there for crowd control, brings extra troops. There were always a Roman garrison stationed on the northwest corner of the Temple Mount, the Antonia Fortress, and that's why Pilate is there. Could be 200,000 visitors to Rome at Passover time. Jerusalem, we think, was a city of about 25,000, except at Passover time, add another 200,000 to it. So extra Roman troops there, and the governor himself is there. They know that, so they bring Jesus to Pilate. And interesting, the little episode here, as we'll see in the Gospel of John, when we finally get there, there's a long dialogue between Jesus and Pilate and the crowd. It goes on for nearly a whole chapter. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very terse on this, actually. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and scribes and the whole Sanhedrin immediately made their plans. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. Pilate asked him, so here we have another identity question. The high priest had asked Jesus an identity question, and Jesus responded, I am. Here the question is, are you king of the Jews? And Jesus answered him, you say so. That's not quite I am. Why the difference? How does Jesus answer, how should Jesus answer this question?
How are we defining king?
Well, exactly. Okay, so that would be the response. What do you mean by king? Okay, I'm not the kind of king maybe you're thinking of. I'm a different kind of king. Pilate says, well, describe what kind of a king you're talking about. Okay, and all of a sudden, we're into the Psalms and Isaiah, and again, we're into a whole religious thing, and Pilate's head is spinning, okay, because he knows nothing about these texts. Okay, in essence, Pilate thinks he's asking a political question, but in reality, he's actually asking a religious question. And his idea of king and Jesus' idea of king are two different things. There's a time and place for everything. This is not the time to discuss theology with an unbeliever. Okay, there is a time and place for that, but this is not the time and place. The message for the early Christians is, okay, depending on who's asking the question, should color the kind of answer you give. At your trial, just if you're asked the identity question, are you a Christian? Say, yeah, I am. Okay, and leave it at that. Yes, sir.
I've always read that he is an authority thing also. There's no authority there. Pilate is only the authority of the earth.
Right, yes.
There's no authority that he exercises.
Yes, and we'll see that the authority question, Pilate's only authority of earth. We'll see that come up in the Gospel of John, where Jesus, in response to Pilate, says, you would have no authority unless it was given to you from above. Okay, so we will get more of that kind of thing, you know, brought out on John. But yeah, you're absolutely right. Yeah, you say so. The chief priests were accusing him of many things. Pilate asked him, again, have you nothing to say? What do you make of all these accusations they're bringing against you? But Jesus made no further reply, so that Pilate was amazed. Why is Pilate amazed? What's Pilate struggling with here? That he's dumbfounded.
Because he's used to, like, people basically begging for their lives.
Exactly. He's had hundreds of people brought to him, okay, in this court of law, if you will, And never once has somebody accused of something that'll end up in the death penalty not tried to defend themselves, right? Whether they're guilty or innocent, okay? You're trying to defend. This is totally new here, totally new, okay? This then becomes the model for the Christian. And again, it's only possible as a model is because Jesus himself has done it, and we've got the Spirit. Only in Mark's gospel, earlier in the gospel, does Jesus tell the disciples, when you are arrested and dragged before the authorities, don't rehearse beforehand what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit will give you the words in that moment, or maybe what not to say, which is the case here. Just say nothing. Jesus is willing to accept his fate. And Pilate just blows his mind. Okay. The irony, of course, is that Pilate's going to release somebody at Passover time. That's a nice gesture he always did. And they've got this guy in prison called Barabbas. He was imprisoned with rebels who had committed murder during an insurrection. What do we call somebody like that?
Terrorist.
A terrorist. Okay. Here we have a real terrorist. And a terrorist is thus one guilty of treason. And that's exactly the charge that's going to be laid on Jesus, King of the Jews, a usurper or somebody asserting kingship unauthorized by Rome. Jesus is crucified by the Romans for treason. Okay, but here we have this Barabbas, who ends up going free, a real treasonist. Of course, the crowd, as in all Gospels, the crowd will cry for Barabbas and ask and shout that Jesus be crucified. As in all the Gospels, Pilate is struggling. Has Jesus really done something worthy of the death penalty? Okay. I think we have to also understand, it's never really said, but is this the first time that Pontius Pilate has ever heard of Jesus? I would say probably not. Why not? Just from a practical standpoint, here's the governor of this not too big country. People are talking about him, and Jesus is drawing large crowds, like 4,000, 5,000 plus. I think Pilate's got a file on him. I mean, the Roman province of Palestine here is the size of two of our counties. That's it. Okay, so he knows what's going on. So what crime has he committed? I've gotten no reports that he's been anti-Rome. They shouted even louder, crucified him. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released Barabbas to them. And then very tersely, and all the Gospels like dispense with this in one sentence. After having Jesus scourged, he handed him to be crucified. We'll hear about another scourging in the liturgy today, the one Jesus takes to the temple. It's interesting, it's the same word used in the Gospels for that whip that he makes. It's the same root word for the scourging that they do on Jesus. That implement is often called a cat of nine tails. Nine strips of leather with big sharp barbs in them, and you literally pull out the flesh with it. It's horrible. The Roman historian Josephus, in one of his works, Jewish War, gives an eyewitness account of a Roman scourging that he witnessed. It is just the grossest, most horrendous thing.
He's going to kill him. Why did he scourge him? You know?
So this is part and parcel of Roman torture. Yeah. Paul on a couple of occasions received the scourging, and then he reminds them, you just scourged a Roman citizen without a trial. And they're in really bad shape. And they give him an escort out of town with a big brass band. Kind of thing. So, oh, no, okay. So they did something highly illegal. Okay.
So probably the thieves were scourged too.
Oh yes. Anybody being sent to a death sentence is going to be scourged. And sometimes just to show that we've got the power, we'll do it and then let you free, kind of thing. They were horrible folks. Soldiers led him away. We've got the scene at the cross with the Titulus over it. Well, then we're not quite there yet. Oh, they began kneeling down, prostrating before him. When they had finished mocking him, they took off the purple cloth, put his own shama back on him, and led him to crucify him. All four Gospels mention that mockery, Jesus being a mock Caesar kind of thing, so the soldiers get involved. Interesting about the bearing of the cross here. A passerby, one Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus, is coming in from the country. They conscript him to carry his cross. Those tiny little details that this fella Simon from Cyrene, that's in North Africa, was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Who cares? except that, at the very end of Paul's letter to the Christians in Rome, he says, say hi to Rufus. Huh. The Christians to whom Mark is writing his gospel know the son, and probably his brother, of the guy who carried the cross of Jesus. This is not something far and away. This story is close to home. Now it's really hitting home. And this is the model in the Gospel of Mark of what the Christian life is like. This Simon of Cyrene is now carrying Jesus' cross. That means everything that the folks were doing to Jesus, they're now doing to this Simon too. Spitting at him, shouting obscenities, throwing rotten tomatoes, the whole nine yards. So when he writes home to his wife in Cyrene, let me tell you about my day. Okay. This is the baptismal picture here. To be conscripted to carry Jesus' cross. Your baptism is a conscription to bear the abuse of Jesus. Moving on, they take him to a place called Golgotha, a place of a skull. They offer him wine mixed with myrrh. He didn't take it. It's a mild narcotic to make you endure the torture just enough so you don't totally black out. Because the Romans want something like crucifixion to last for days. It is horrendous torture. Every crucifix you see has Jesus' feet on a little platform. That's true. That's so that Jesus can push his body up and catch another breath of air before his body collapses in. Every breath is going to be a struggle. And so you'll die of asphyxiation or heart attack, whichever comes first. Because the torture is so extraordinary, it's not from the nails, it's from this pulling in and breathing. They'll drug you up a little bit if you ask for it, and maybe this process will go on for a few more days. Jesus refuses that. In the Gospel of John, he only takes it after he knows the suffering is ended, and he's about ready to say, it is finished. Then finally, he'll take it. The placard reads, King of the Jews. Jesus is crucified in the middle between two. Okay, Jesus is the king. His throne is the cross. On the right and on the left are his VP and Secretary of State. Okay. That's the picture. You want to follow me? That's the picture. Remember, James and John said, we want to be at your right and at your left in your kingdom. That's really what they were asking for. Then, top of page 5. The chief priests and the scribes are mocking him among themselves. He saved others. He can't save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross. When we see that, we'll believe. They, of course, don't believe a word of it themselves. But the thought of belief is thrown out there. If we see you perform a miracle, then we'll believe. Well, no, they won't, of course, but then we'll believe. Just keep that in mind. At midday, darkness came over the whole land until mid-afternoon. About mid-afternoon, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? The opening line of Psalm 22, which we say that, sing that psalm at the stripping of the altar on Maundy Thursday. And then, verse 37, Jesus let out a loud cry and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was ripped in two from top to bottom. Now when the centurion who stood facing him saw the way in which he died, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. So, just a paragraph before, we had people saying, we'll believe if we see this. Here we have somebody actually believing, and what does he see? He doesn't see Jesus jump off the cross. It's only Mark who says those words. He saw the way in which Jesus died. This is the centurion here is the chief executioner. This is what he does for a living, execute people. This is what he's done for decades. He's crucified thousands. In every single case, what has he seen from the person being crucified? What are you doing up there? Cursing everything you can name, I guarantee it. You're calling upon every god and goddess you can think of and cursing them for not intervening. This is just like Pilate, this is different. And this is exactly what we see from the early Christian martyrs as well. Folks are expecting cursing and swearing and blaspheming. We get just the opposite from these martyrs. But it's first here with Jesus. Truly, this man was a son of God. A major statement, the greatest statement of faith in the Gospel of Mark. Huh. And this is a Roman executioner. Now, what's the parallel with the first readers, folks? Who may also be tortured to death, maybe by crucifixion. If you're a Roman citizen, maybe by beheading or thrown to the lions. Let this be your model. And what'll happen to your executioner? You'll come to faith in Jesus. You want to bring people to faith in Jesus? Die like Jesus. You'll convert your executioner without coming off the cross. We have the burial of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea. Only Mark has that word that I've highlighted. He went to Pilate courageously. Because he's putting himself out there as a friend of Jesus, whom you just executed. But he doesn't care. He courageously went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And then we have the burial of Jesus in fine linen, looking an awful lot like what the young man who ran away naked in Gethsemane was wearing. We come then to the resurrection of Jesus, which in Mark's gospel is totally unique because Mark does not give us a resurrection appearance of Jesus. It's the only one of the four gospels where we don't get the story of Jesus alive. We only get the message. We've got a number of women coming to the tomb, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. They come with oils of myrrh to anoint him. Curiously, they're asking themselves, who's going to roll away the stone for us? You'd think they would have had a plan for that. They look and, oh, the stone had been rolled away. They entered the tomb. They saw a young man. Only Mark calls him a young man, not an angel. Dressed in a long white robe. They're alarmed. He says, don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He's been raised. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. Go tell his disciples. And Peter is not in the category of disciples at this point because he denied Jesus three times. We haven't heard anything about him since. But Peter has another chance. He's going ahead of you to Galilee. Galilee is where the whole Gospel of Mark started, where Peter and company were called, the four fishermen, to be Jesus' followers. Go back to the beginning. There you'll see him just as he told you. They went out, fled the tomb, trembling, for total bewilderment had overtaken them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. End of the Gospel of Mark. What are these women afraid of? There are different kinds of fear. There's the fear of you're walking in a neighborhood you've never been in before, it's midnight, and you hear footsteps behind you. That's one kind. I don't think that's the fear here.
I think it's more kind of abstract. It's the fear of unfaith consumes them.
So they've got a word. What are they going to do with that word? Okay, Jesus is...
They didn't believe it. So they might not have the realization, but the fear consumes them.
Okay. The fear consumes them. Okay. Do they believe this word of the young man or not? Okay, kind of things. It's the struggle there. along with that, could it also be the kind of the fear of the unknown? If what the young man had said is true, well, that's a game changer. Then everything is different. But they have no idea what that kind of a life will look like. If Jesus really is risen, what does that mean for me? Kind of thing. Is life? It's kind of like the angel to the shepherds, the Christmas story. Fear not. Okay. So what are they going to do with that kind of thing? So interesting thing. So this young man. I think there's something symbolic going on it here about the young man. I like to think of it as if this were the evangelist Mark himself sitting at the tomb with the message, Jesus is risen, for now the reader, if you will. What are you going to do with that message? Can you live on the message that Jesus has risen from the dead, or do you need to see the risen Jesus? Are Mark's first readers going to see the risen Jesus? We're in like 65, 66 AD, 30 years after these events. No. So I think brilliantly, Mark says, I'm not going to give him a resurrection appearance. Can you live on the word that Jesus is risen? Which is the exact same thing we've got, right? Jesus could appear in this room. I'm not going to bet on it. He could, but he's given us no assurance that he will. Can we live on the word that he's really risen? This is very powerful. Okay, yeah.
Well, I keep thinking, you said the shepherds, they went out rejoicing and praising God. These women did not go out rejoicing.
Well, they did after they saw the baby Jesus.
Yeah. Women were terrified, I would think.
And had a chance to talk to Mary. Yeah, but they were terrified out in the field, definitely. Yeah.
And they didn't tell anybody.
Then, yeah.
They went back and told the disciples who go, yeah, right.
They said nothing to anyone. That's what
that's about. Yeah. Now, we'll hear the other Gospels, the women. Obviously, Mark would not be able to say they didn't tell anyone anything if at some point they hadn't told somebody something, right? Okay. Eventually, they do tell, or Mark can't tell us the story, right? Okay. So I think to kind of wrap up here, at the very end, with this reference, you can see him in Galilee. That was at the beginning of the story. From the context of how Mark has shaped his gospel, it's like saying, okay, now that we've come to the end, go back to the beginning and read it all over again in light of what happens at the end. So far, you've just read it from page one all the way through, and this is how it ends. They were afraid. Now go back and reread it in light of the passion and suffering of Jesus. Keep in mind that Mark's gospel, Jesus is in Jerusalem. The Holy Week in Mark's gospel takes up chapters 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, add the resurrection, 16. Six out of the 16 chapters deal with 1 week of Jesus' life. So some have called Mark's gospel a passion story with a long introduction. And I think that's really dead on. Go back. And now all the stuff at the beginning that Jesus does, including the secrecy stuff, now makes sense in light of the end. And Mark's big point is, you can live with just the word that Jesus is risen. It can be done. In fact, we're doing it together. All right. Lord, remember us in your kingdom. Teach us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.